of Luke 22. Kind of one of the central thoughts or themes in Luke 22 is, in the face of coming trials, human weakness is exposed, but Christ's strength, his intercession and mercy remain constant. Where do we see that? I mean, you look at the very beginning, in verse 31 through 34 of chapter 22, and what you see is Peter's overconfidence. Like he has this abundant confidence, and none can blame him concerning his commitment to Christ and in the face of trial to not deny him. But if you look at the end of the chapter, of chapter 22, not the chapter, but in verse 54, you'll see that Peter denies Christ. And so you see this overconfidence on one side at the very beginning, and you see his denial at the end in this particular section. And in between, you see like the end, the disciples' inability to watch and pray. And we also have seen this human weakness being exposed in Judas's betrayal as well. Now, lifeguards will tell you that the hardest people to save are those who still fight the water. If they don't let go, the lifeguard cannot take control. They will drown. It's when they finally realize they cannot save themselves that the lifeguard can bring them safely to shore. The spiritual survival of every Christian is not in their ability to hold on to Jesus. The spiritual survival and their salvation is in his hold on them. And that's what we're looking at. Like, there's two main people in this particular passage in Luke chapter 22 where we're studying this morning, and that is Peter for sure, but Jesus for real. And what does Jesus do? He prepares his disciples in verses 31 through 38. He prepares them. And not only does he do that, but he models surrender to the Father in verses 39 through 46. So he prepares his disciples. He models surrender to the Father and the purpose that the Father has for his life. And then thirdly, he remains faithful in the face of betrayal in verses 47 through 62. So those three things this morning. He prepares his disciples. He models surrender. And he remains faithful in the face of betrayal. Let's read verses 31 through 38, and then I'll pray. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Dear God, we praise you for your word, and we thank you for the revelation of it to us in such a way that it makes sense to us. It means something for us. It encourages and instructs us. It causes us to know you even more. And we pray, Lord God, that you would open our eyes, our hearts this morning to see what you have to say to us, to this congregation. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice Satan's request, because the announcement of the betrayal of Peter follows immediately after Jesus' announcement to the disciples in verses 28 through 30. And notice Jesus' words in verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. I mean, Jesus takes the initiative with Peter and does so concerning Peter, who stands at the very heart of this matter. The section begins and ends with Peter. Now, what does Jesus say about Satan in verse 31? Well, he speaks of two things. His desire, the demand to have Peter. Peter will now be the object of Satan's attack. This is reminiscent of how Satan went after Job. This will be part of the disciples' schooling to renounce the ways of the Gentiles, characterized by domination over others. They were to serve in leadership roles. They were not shielded from the enemy's attacks. And then you have his purpose. What's his purpose? To sift Peter like wheat. The picture is of grain in a sieve where the head of grain is taken apart. And we use this language at times like picking someone to pieces or taking someone apart. Satan would like to bring Peter to ruin and leave him in pieces, exposing his lack of faithfulness. And the leader of the 12, that is Peter, is the main target. Therefore, the warning should make Peter alert. It should awaken him to that. And Jesus responds that his promises to come to Peter's defense. That's what he promises him. Satan requested permission, and Jesus promised to come to Peter's offense through intercession for him in prayer. He promises Peter that his failure would be temporary. And Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. But notice the assurance Jesus gives Peter. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The failure Satan desired through his demand of Peter was an ultimate total failure, meaning a total renunciation of Christ. For Peter to turn back means that Peter had to turn away. The turning speaks about coming back to faithfulness. Peter will deny Jesus only to regret his action afterward. And Peter's failure will be a failure of nerve, not of heart denial of Christ. This is a reconciliation before the fact of Peter's turning away. And reconciliation is the process by which God and people are brought back together. In both parties of the fight, both parties are affected. But here we get a picture of how God offers complete forgiveness. Jesus knows our failures and still extends his hand graciously to the believer who trusts him. And what will Peter do? What's he going to do? You know the story. You know the narrative. He will deny Jesus only to repent from his action afterward. And the ultimate reconciliation is between God and man through the work of Christ, paying the penalty for our sin. And Peter's responsibility will be to strengthen the other disciples' faith in their allegiance to Christ our Lord. Now, I think that Peter did what every one of us would do. He confidently declares his absolute and unshakable commitment to Christ. We will see how this overconfidence will be an underestimation of how pressure in trials can sift a person's allegiance to Jesus. So what does he say? He says, Lord, I'm ready. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death in verse 33. I'm ready to do that. It is easy to pledge loyalty in the privacy and safety as a secluded meal is taking place here. It's easy to make that kind of a claim. It's easy to pledge loyalty in this setting as Peter is doing. But how about out in the open when the reality of soldiers appears? How about then? You see, the irony of Peter's assurance is that it did come true in his life. Peter went to jail for the Lord's sake. Peter died a martyr's death for the Lord's sake. So those things did actually happen. And that's the irony of what he's saying. He is saying that he's willing to go to that. He's willing to die for him, be put in prison for him. But that was easy for him to say when he was saying it with Jesus accompanying him. When Jesus left, then what does he do? When he's taken, he denies. Now, Jesus' prediction challenges Peter's confidence, right? Jesus states the reality of the situation for Peter. He says, this day he will deny the Lord three times before the rooster crows. And notice what stands out in that. Jesus knows where things are headed. He knows exactly where this is all going. And the prediction shows the depths to which events will take Peter. And the denial comes soon. It's not long for this denial to take place. And so Peter is like, maybe some of you can identify. He's like the overconfident athlete who boasts that they will easily win their event only to fail to finish. I mean, Peter is like the one boxer I saw on TV who had Philippians 4:13 on his trunks, which says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me, only to get knocked out in the first round. We have to be wary of overestimating our own strength or spiritual maturity. We have to be wary of that. We have to be understanding that maybe we're not as strong or as spiritually mature as we need to be in times of trial. And humility and dependence on Christ are the key. Humility and dependence are the key. But you know what? Jesus knows our weaknesses better than we do. He understands the frailties of our own minds and hearts better than we do. Now look at God's provision in verses 35 through 38. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he had sent the disciples on preaching missions. Remember that? We read about that. At that time, he specifically instructed them not to take money, not to take extra clothes or provisions, but to depend entirely on the hospitality of those they ministered to. Remember that? We understood it. We saw all of that. And these missions occurred during a time of favor and openness to Jesus when people welcomed Christ. And he reminds them that they lacked nothing. God's provision for them as they traveled from house to house or town to town had been sufficient for them. They didn't need to carry anything with them. They were obedient to what Jesus told them to do. And they found out that what he said would be provided for them was. But notice the transition in verse 36. But now, right? Now. Let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Now that just marks a change for sure. You see, Jesus' crucifixion and departure are going to usher in a new time. And this new time that's being ushered in is one of opposition and danger. Their mission will now become a mission not in hospitality, but in hostility. And he affirms, Jesus affirms this with his quotation from Isaiah 53:12 in verse 37. Now look at this. I mean, we understand the money bag, we understand the knapsack, but what about the sword? What about that? What is he advocating or not? Is Jesus' statement about the sword an endorsement of aggression? Is that what it is saying? And the answer is no, it is not. It is not about launching a violent mission, but acknowledging real dangers. That's what it is. I mean, notice how the disciples respond in verse 38. Look, Lord, here are two swords. Boom, it's almost like they're right here. And Jesus' reply of, it is enough, right? That's almost like, well, he's saying, that's a good thing you found two swords. I told you to get a sword. If you got, sell some of your clothing to buy a sword if you need it. But in his reply, it is enough. It was telling them that they were missing the point. That's what he's trying to say. That's enough of that talk. You're missing the point. This was not a call to arms, but a note that the times will change and a fulfillment of prophecy. It's going to be dangerous, for sure. And in no way is Jesus suggesting that you should not defend yourself. That's not what he's saying. But you shouldn't be aggression. This aggression shouldn't come out of you. You're not going to build the kingdom through this aggression. And so what should we take away from this, from these verses here from verse 31 through 38. I mean, three things, really, like readiness. Because even today, as a church, within the scope of the universal church worldwide, we are in a time of opposition. We're not in a time where everybody's just hospitable towards us because we're Christians. I think you probably see that in culture. You probably see that throughout the world. Maybe you see that in your neighborhood. Maybe you see this at work when you're talking about who you are as a Christian, and people are not readily running to you and accepting everything that you say. So there has to be this readiness within our lives, understanding that there's a time of opposition that we're facing with. And then preparedness is another thing. We need spiritual courage. We need spiritual courage for the trials ahead that come because of the gospel. We need that. We need to be ready for this, prepared. And how do you gain spiritual courage for this, for the trials ahead? You know that they're going to come. You know, and we're not just talking about trials because you didn't get the right parking spot at the mall at the time that you were going. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the trials that come as a result of the gospel. We need courage for that. And then thirdly, we need proper understanding of the call. The proper understanding of the call in our lives as Christians. We are not in an armed resistance. Does that make sense? Like, we are not called to storm any castle and take it over. And here's the danger in what we're seeing within the politics of our own nation, is that we're many times just rising up based on party affiliation, right? And running after those things as if that's the mandate for our lives as Christians. Now, I am not suggesting to you that you shouldn't vote. Yes, of course you should vote. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't stand up for those things which are right. Of course you should. We all should. But that isn't our salvation. That isn't even our call. Our call is the gospel and to share the truth of Jesus Christ with people. If we want to see culture change, we need to see hearts changed. That's what you want to have to do. But how do hearts change? Well, through the presentation of the good news of Jesus Christ and the reform that takes place within, or the transformation that takes place within the lives of people. And that's what we should take away from this. Readiness, preparedness, a proper understanding of our call as Christians. We should walk away with those things in our lives this morning. Now move on from verse 38 to verse 39 through 46. And here's what he says. As Jesus modeled surrender to the Father, and he came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So like in verse 40, you see he gives instruction, doesn't he? The instruction that he often does that. He is instructing his disciples, and the instruction that he gives them is to pray. That's the command, if you will. And as his death approaches, he gives instruction to his disciples. So like what's lingering in front of him is this brutal trial, and the brutality of the cross is going to take place. So he's instructing his disciples, and he remains throughout that whole aspect resolute in the face of that particular trial, even though the trial is one of great agony. This is a huge trial for him. It's a real trial for him. And so the instruction is given to the disciples because Jesus knows something. And what does he know? He knows that there is a real danger that they will do something. And what is it that they will do? He knows that they have a real danger of denying him. Because when you go back up to verses 31 through 34, we realize that Satan is trying to lead them astray. He's wanting to sift Peter like wheat. He's asked for Peter to be able to do that. And not, it's not only him that he's after, but he's after the others as well, the other 11. And what is it that will protect them from unfaithfulness and encourage them to be faithful and persevering? What's the one thing that Jesus tells them in verse 40 to do that's going to help them remain faithful and encourage them to do that to the very end? And he tells them to pray. Pray. And so we understand that prayer is essential. Because why? Because it expresses our need for God. It's not just that he gives us everything that we want. That isn't the point. It expresses that we have a need of which we cannot satisfy ourselves, a need of which we cannot complete by ourselves. It's a desire to depend on him and to rest in his care. And when the trial comes, that's what we need. So he gives the command. He exhorts, he encourages, he instructs. But then he models this, doesn't he, in verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I mean, Jesus' prayer reveals his submission to God's purpose and plan, both before and after. And Jesus subjects himself to the Father's plan, to his will. And the request is the key. And it's kind of an interesting thing because Jesus is requesting a potential alteration in God's plan. That's all he's doing. But only if it is possible and within God's will, right? If there's some other way, yes. If not, no. That's what he's voicing. He's not trying to get out from under the trial itself. He is saying if it is necessary, it is necessary. But if there's another way, could it be? I mean, he's just trying to make sure that shows the severity of what he's having to deal with. So you have to understand he's modeling to them this aspect of submission as he renders himself to the Father in everything that the Father would have him to do. And then in verse 45 and 46, he's exhorting them, isn't he? Because when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." Have you ever been at a prayer meeting where you're praying with other people and you fall asleep? Have you ever done it? And they know you fell asleep because you start snoring. You didn't even realize that you had fallen asleep. And the disciples sleeping, it symbolically pictures their vulnerability to temptation. And this is made clear when Jesus repeats his instruction to pray not to come into temptation. And so when the moment of truth comes for Jesus, the disciples will not be ready unless they depend on God and prepare to be faithful to him. And so faithfulness requires diligence, and the diligence is expressed in their time of praying before the Father. And when Jesus comes, he finds them asleep. And so these verses just show how Jesus responds to crisis, right? How he responds to crisis. The pain of his impending death comes upon him, and he turns to where? He turns to his Father in prayer. And so the passage also shows how heaven responds to honest prayer. The Father hears, and what does he do? He's sending aid to the Lord. Look at verse 43. "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him." In the midst of this, the Father hears and responds. How do we respond in times of crisis? How do we respond in times of crisis? I mean, Jesus stayed firm in his mission. He stayed firm in his mission. When waves crash and the winds howl, the lighthouse does not fight the storm. The lighthouse does not fight the storm. It stands and guides people to safety. And Jesus gives us light through his actions. That's what he does. And our responsibility is to remain steadfast in him, reflecting him, trusting in him in all of these things. Now look at verses 47 through 62. And while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" You see, that just takes you back, right? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. In the approach, Jesus is still speaking to the 11 when Judas and the crowds come. They're identified in verse 52 in this crowd as the chief priests, the temple officers, and elders. In this particular context, they have come to arrest Jesus. And who's the guide? Who's the leader of the pack? The leader of the pack is Judas. He leads them to the place where he knew Jesus would be. Jesus is not trying to avoid arrest by running like a fugitive. He's not trying to save himself and rescue himself from that. And Judas does what? He draws near to kiss him. Why does he do that? I mean, why would it be necessary to kiss Jesus, especially if he was well known? I mean, it was dark, and maybe they could not see well. But whatever the case, the kiss makes everything sure, doesn't it? There will be no mistakes. Judas hypocritically betrays Jesus. And what is the Lord's response in verse 48? What happens? He responds to Judas with a question. "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" You see, the Son of Man suffers because Judas betrays him. As David writes in Psalm 55 about his companion who stretched out his hand against his friends, his speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. This is the poisoned handshake, isn't it? Where the assassin greets his target warmly while slipping poison into their drink. This is the coworker who praises you in meetings but secretly undermines you with the boss. Judas's kiss was the Trojan horse that opened the door to destruction. That's what it is. And you look at the approach by the disciples and their response. Because it causes a reaction amongst them. And those around Jesus want to defend him. That's understandable. Wouldn't you do the same? It's an understandable attitude given how the disciples took the remarks in verses 36 through 38. We're going to stand on your side. I mean, did they see that the crowd was about to seize Jesus, or did they think that force would be used against them? The disciples feared the use of force. And Luke, he doesn't tell us who swung the sword. He doesn't tell us in that. We know who it was, and we read the other Gospels. It's Peter. But they didn't wait for an answer from Jesus to the question they asked. They said, should we use our swords, basically, paraphrasing? And before they even got an answer, they struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. I mean, their effort is to defend Jesus. And we would probably do the same. We run to the defense of others whom we think are in the right, and sometimes overextending ourselves or doing things before the answers come. But what did they forget? What did they leave behind in their action or reaction that we see here? They forgot the primary purpose of the kingdom. The primary purpose of the kingdom is it's God's kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom that requires earthly means to ensure its success. That's what they forgot. They forgot that this is what God has instructed. This is what God has planned. This is what the purpose and will is of the Father for the Son. So think about it. If they were successful in their defense in this earthly way, what does that mean for us if he doesn't get to the cross? You see, God's kingdom is heavenly. It is a kingdom that he builds. We forget that unless the Lord builds a house, we all will labor in vain. We forget that unless the foundation is on the solid ground of the gospel, when the storm comes, great will be the fall of that structure. We forget. And so he rebukes. He turns from his disciples to address the crowd, which has three elements. We saw in verse 52, chief priests, temple officers, and elders. In other words, the religious, military, and civil leadership is present there. And he asked a rhetorical question, which is actually a rhetorical rebuke, expressing shock that they are arresting him as if he were a violent criminal. The understood reply to Jesus' question is that, yes, they have come out as if they were arresting a dangerous outlaw. That's how they came out. They were going out after him with all knives and all swords, with all ill intent within their hearts. They're going to go after him that way. And so Jesus raises questions about the crowd's action, noting how the setting has changed from their previous meetings. You remember what he was doing? He recalls the time when day after day he was with them. He's like, I've been with you. I was in the temple with you. And you didn't have any attempt to try to stop me. You had a chance to arrest me. You saw what I was doing. You heard what I was saying, but you didn't do anything. In other words, why did you wait until the last minute for this to take place? Why did you do that? And all it does is express their hypocrisy. Their hypocrisy is being exposed. And there is a reason why it happened when it did. It was their hour. Their hour. In other words, evil. Evil is briefly allowed to come to full expression. It's the hour of darkness, the evil hour, the opportunity for those who reject Christ to have their way. And as Jesus says at the end of verse 53, the power of darkness. And the irony is this. The irony is this. Jesus came to call people to come out of the darkness. That's what he came, to call us out of the darkness. But people choose the darkness. Why? Because they love the darkness and the very works they do are darkness, they're evil. You look at Peter's denial. Remember how we started? We started in this section where Peter is being told that Satan desires to have him, to sift him as wheat, but I'm praying for you. But Peter doesn't hear that. What Peter does is he makes his confident assertion that he'll go to jail and he'll die before any of that happens. Jesus is taken to the high priest where the process of his trial begins, right? The initial inquiry begins, but Luke, he just interjects Peter, who is said to follow. How? How's he following? He's following at a distance. That's already a signal, isn't it? He's following at a distance. And so the setting of Peter's denials is the courtyard of the high priest's home. And so the pressure falls on him. He had committed himself to Jesus in private, but now it is time to demonstrate the strength of his commitment publicly. The intimidator in the first denial is not a soldier, it's not a ruler, it's a servant girl. It was her accusation that brought about his first denial. And then the second denial follows shortly after when a man raises the issue of association with Christ. He is one of them. And Peter's reply denies not only his association with Christ, but also his service alongside the other disciples. And then the third denial follows after about an hour. Another person insisted that Peter was with Christ and that he was a Galilean. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." He gave in to the pressure and claims not to understand. Jesus had warned about his saying. He falls into that temptation that Jesus had warned about. And what happens next is the rooster crows. And then the Lord looks at him. And Peter remembers. He remembers what the Lord said. And he leaves and weeps bitterly. It's a sad testimony, isn't it? To read about someone who seems so strong to not be so strong after all in this particular moment. Someone who we look up to or care about, who all of a sudden is brought to this weakness within their lives because of fear and the severity of the test. But let's look at it again. I mean, perhaps his glance after the denial serves as a reminder to Peter that Jesus was aware of his denial, because even from a distance, Jesus' presence still manifests itself. Like, I want to look at this like when we were raising our kids, if they were doing something and we were at somebody's house, all I had to do was look at them. It's like, I got that down. All I got to do is look at them. And they knew, like, oh, I know Dad's not happy with that. Right? They knew that. I tried it they're in their 30s now. I'm still trying that. It's not working as well, but. So you know the look that you show, the look of disgust. Did you show to, like, a disapproval that you might show to somebody? I don't think that's what's happening here. I think whatever the look was on Jesus' face, it was enough to draw Peter to repentance. Like, and I think that it's a look of compassion and care and concern, because only Jesus can do something like that. Because if it was us, we would want to take matters into our own hand and say, "I told you so. I knew it. I knew you would do something like that. I warned you, but you still did it." Because that look, that glance, is what drives Peter to recall what Jesus said, the word of the Lord that was spoken to him earlier. He understands that the prediction that Jesus had come true, and he instantly feels remorse over his denials. His sin of denial crushed his spirit, only to be later restored by the very one whom he denied. Now, if you're a Christian, again, this portion of Scripture begins and ends with Peter, which puts some focus on his assertion and failure. Self-confidence can lead to spiritual collapse. Peter trusted his own boldness rather than watching and praying. We must understand that small compromises lead to bigger denials. That's what happens. We do not usually plan to deny Jesus. We don't plan that out one day. I'm going to deny him today. It comes slowly, doesn't it? But fear and self-preservation can get us on that particular path. But remember that failure is not final, right? Do you remember Jesus' assurance to Peter in verse 32? Just look back up. But I have what have I done, Jesus says to Peter. I've prayed for you. And what's the purpose of his prayer? That your faith may not fail. Now we know, look at the rest of what he says. He doesn't say, and if you turn again, strengthen your brothers. He doesn't say that. He says, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, if Jesus is giving that assurance to Peter, what should Peter walk away with? The assurance that Christ has rescued him and forgiven him from the very thing that he did in denying him three times. And you have to look at Jesus and his response. Because his example, when he's in the midst of the trial, his example helps us as Christians to better understand how we must respond to betrayal. When betrayed, respond how? With truth and grace, not revenge. Not revenge. When attacked, restrain from lashing out. Kingdom work is advanced through sacrifice, not force. When injustice seems to prevail, remember that God limits the hour of darkness. It will not have the final word. Now, if you're sitting here and you're not a Christian, have you been outwardly friendly toward Jesus? That is, respecting, rejecting his rule, admiring his life, but inwardly rejecting his rule over you. That makes sense? Like, on the outward, he's a great teacher. Yes, I admire who he is, what he did. But inwardly, you reject him. And secondly, if you saw your sin the way God sees it, how would it change your response to Jesus today? Like, if you understood, like, how vile sin is, how would it change your response to Christ Jesus today? Think about these things as we leave this place this morning. Let's all stand. Dear God, thank you for your word, which leads and guides us to spiritual growth and maturity. May we grow in holiness, and may the fruit of the Holy Spirit be evident in our lives. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we all say, amen.